I want you to turn to the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read just a few little verses together from that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As you know, our subject this evening is the past, the present, and future of the Christian. Well, this is a chapter and the portion that we will be reading, particularly, that has something to say about that subject. Verse 1 then, 1 Corinthians and the chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between you and his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. And the Lord will bless his word to all our hearts as it has been read. The past, the present, and the future of the Christian. It's touched upon here in this passage of God's Word. Now, it's very profitable. Indeed, it's very comforting for the Christian to recall their past. The memory of what they were may not in itself be comforting. It may bring back grief and sorrow and shame. But to progress in our memories to that moment when God had mercy upon us, what comfort that brings. What a joy it is, men and women, to be able to look back and say, my sins are all forgiven. My sins, which were many, are all washed away. That's a wonderful thing to be able to say. I wonder, can you say it tonight, in all honesty? I wonder, can you say it tonight? Even as I speak these words, are you seeking to avoid the implication of them? Are you trying to fend them off and not allow them to lay hold upon your mind and conscience and heart? Well, may the Lord break down your resistance. And tonight may it be brought home to you what a blessed thing it is to be able to say, my sins are all forgiven. Comfort indeed then is to be found in recalling our past, what we were, and how God saved us. I wish to take as my text the verses 9 through to 11 and allow that text to take us on a tour of the past, of the present, and of the future of each one here who is a Christian. And as we take this tour, may we have pointed out to us by the Spirit of God some highlights of the gospel that all may profit as we examine these words of Scripture. Let's deal with the Christian's past and make the point that the Christian's past was one of sin. That's what our past was. One of sin. Irrespective of the nature of the family into which we were born. Irrespective of the privileges that we immediately became possessor of when we were born. Whatever the standing in society of the family, of our mother, of our father, set all that aside. For far more important is the fact that we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We were born with a wicked nature. And as we look back, the Christian's past is one of sin. In these verses, that is our text, verses 9 and 10 and 11, what a list of wicked and evil practices are touched upon by the Apostle Paul as he states the character of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. What an awful list of sin he sets down. Now let it be said that while not every Christian engaged in the wicked practices that are here mentioned, that every Christian understand that they had a heart that was capable of doing it. When we read a list like this, men and women, let us not step away from it and say, well, that was never me. I tell you, you were born with a heart capable of each and every one of these sins. Even if you can honestly say tonight, I never engaged in these outrageous practices. Though, had I the time, I feel that we could go down this list and find that each and every one of us were tainted in some way by each and every practice. That's the truth. But certainly let this be stated, that we had hearts capable of the vilest of wicked practices. In Matthew 15 and the verse 19, you have the Savior, the expert on the heart. Tell us of the true character of our hearts. He said, the heart is the very source of evil thoughts, of murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. He didn't say, out of some hearts, but he said, out of the heart, the collective heart of the human race, out of it flows these awful sins. And it was with that heart you were born. And I was born. And under the influences of that heart we grew up. And if we did not find ourselves going to the fullness of the appetites that were within our hearts, it wasn't because of self-restraint. But the most of us can understand as we look back, it was the grace of God that governed our lives at that time through parents through godly influences exercised upon us, God fenced us in and kept us back from doing what we would do. There are lions and tigers in zoos in the United Kingdom, and they've never killed a person. Do you know why? Because they're behind bars. But if they got past those bars, then what havoc they would work. And God, and for this we're eternally thankful, God barred us up and kept back our hearts from engaging in that of which we were more than capable. That's the experience of most people. But dear Christian, if you can look at this list and say, well, these awful accesses that Paul mentions, particularly at the beginning of the list, I never did that. But you could have done it. And let your thankfulness to God be all the greater. And if anything, you know, the person who didn't engage in these sins ought to be more thankful to God than the person who did. Because you have not only been saved from the wickedness that you did actually engage in, and your sins have been pardoned, but as well as that, you were prevented while yet in your sins from engaging in that that would but add to your sorrow now if you could recall engaging in such. Oh, the Christian who has been kept back from this ought to be all the more thankful. Yes, the poor Christian who is delivered from the depths of depravity has so much to thank God for. But I say that the Christian whom God prevented in their unconverted days from sinking down into such depravity have even more to thank God for. I don't think that's the common way of thinking or looking at it, but it's the way we should look at it. Oh, what an evil heart we have by nature. From whence did spring the adultery and the deceit and the two-facedness and the murder of which David became culpable? Where did it come from? His heart. Sweet David, the psalmist, the man after God's own heart, had nevertheless an old nature, an old heart, out of which there sprang that dreadful episode in that man's life. Who would have thought it? None. And yet there it was, lurking, lurking, lurking. Oh, dear Christian, be watchful of your heart. God help us to stand guard over our hearts. The Christian's past was one of sin. Such sin as listed shows how sinners actually defy God. How they actively defy God. Sinners will take their defiance against God to the very limits. We can hardly read this list without blushing. Even in this evil age in which it seems as no topic is forbidden. No subject may not be discussed. And even that before the infant. I'm amazed at some things that are shared with the junior members of families today. Even by Christians. God send us the day when they were chased up to bed before matters were discussed. And dear father, dear mother, don't follow the liberal trends of telling the child everything. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. This is what man in his sin will do. He will trample underfoot God's holy law and show contempt for God in every way imaginable. What utter disregard of God, His law, and His power and authority is seen in the practices here referred to. Here's a setting up of new gods. Here's the religion of lust. Here's man worshipping at the shrine of depravity. Oh, the human heart would launch upon this world a regime of lawlessness. And here is the evidence of it. Paul says, some of you came from that dark, dark kingdom that sprang out of the human heart. And some of us can look back and we can recall, if not actually entering into that kingdom, coming very close to it. This is the consequence of that process that's referred to in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. See how the image of God got lower and lower and more depraved. Started off changing from God to the likeness of a man, then to birds, then four-footed beasts, and then to creeping things. That's how man likens, and what man likens God unto. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Downward. Man turning from God, turning from truth, and setting up a kingdom of iniquity. Oh, this is how the sinner defies God. That's the process that's taking place in our country today. The Bible, you know, makes plain what's happening. You'll not understand it from listening to all the pundits on the various press outlets. You'll not understand it from the modern philosophers and psychologists, or you'll certainly not understand it from the modern preachers. You'll not make head nor tail of today's society, and what you will do is make the head out of the tail and the tail out of the head of today's society. You'll get it back to front. But open your Bible and you'll have it explained. Here's the process that's going on. Society is sinking down low. The protector of the child has become the pervert, intent on destroying the child. We have it in the children's homes, in the children's hospitals. We have it even among the police. Perversion. Then whence has come this perversion? The nation's acceptance of it. It's legalizing of it. And it's turning from the Bible's definition of sin. Oh, this is what man's like. This is what man will do when God takes his hand off him. This is what man will become. Christian, you ought to be on your knees. Because here's the dark world into which the next generation is entering. It ought to make us tremble for our children. Tremble for our children. Such sins show the awful condemnation under which sinners lie. The wrath of the holy God is bound to rest on such things as these. And what condemnation we all lay under at one time. We didn't know or feel or sense the wrath of God which was our due. And maybe here in the meeting tonight, you're not saved. And you have no awareness of the wrath of God that hangs over your head. That's only one heartbeat away. You have no sense of it. But do you really think that men can live to defy God and mock God and slight God without bringing wrath upon them? Of course, you're wrong to think the like of that. The Bible says there is a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God against such sin. And my dear friend, you have an appointment with God on that day if you're not saved. You're moving day by day closer to that dreadful encounter if you're not saved. What wrath there will be upon man when you think of the accumulation of sins that they have encompassed to themselves. The Christian can look back and remember that their past was one of sin. But bless God, there's been a change for the child of God. And we can come forward to the present time and we can rightly say that while our past was one of sin, our present is one of grace. One of grace. The grace of God has made a change. For you see, as Paul says here to the people in Corinth, in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The word "are," present tense. This is what the people in Corinth were when Paul was writing to them. He reminds them of what some of them had been. Wicked, wicked. Wicked of the grossest forms. And yet now they are washed. They are sanctified. They are justified. Something wonderful has happened to them. And every one of you here tonight who's saved, something wonderful has happened to you. Don't ever forget that, dear Christian. Oftentimes life's little problems so sweep us, we forget the wonderful things that God has done for us. And that ought never to be the case. There is not one problem that comes to us in life that is equal in magnitude or importance to the change that God has made in us. That ought always to take precedence. No matter what sickness may come to us, the fact that God has saved my soul stands out over it. No matter what difficulties I may encounter, what hardship may cross my path, what affliction may rest heavily upon me. None of these things compare to the fact that God has saved me. God has saved me. May that ever be before our minds. It will lighten and minimize the difficulties of life and enable us to bear them if we but keep this in mind. Something wonderful has happened to the Christian. They're washed, they're sanctified, they're justified. Washed. That's a reference to the cleansing blood of Christ. That's why we sang tonight a number of hymns about the washing of the blood. Every Christian here has visited that fountain that has been opened up for sin and for uncleanness. Our sins have been washed away. We can sing with equal certainty and equal assurance to the saints in heaven who sing unto Him who has washed us from our sins in His own blood. We may join in that song tonight, dear Christian, because our sins have been washed away. You're washed. Washed from your filthiness, washed from your stains and sins and vileness. You're sanctified. You're sanctified. Some of our dear Arminian friends would need to come and look at that, wouldn't they? It's not something to be sought after. Sanctification is something possessed by the child of God. Ye are sanctified. We're set aside. We're made holy. Yes, we really are. You see, God not only took care of the stains of our sins, but He has given us a new nature. He has made us holy people. He has made us holy people. What a marvelous thing that is, to be made a holy people. We have a new heart. We have a new disposition of soul, a new inclination of mind. We have a regenerated will. We have been turned right round and given a love for God and holiness and truth and righteousness. We are the opposite to what once we were by nature. In Christ, we're new creatures. We're sanctified. But Paul says to these people in Corinth, you're sanctified. You have a new nature. Not only pardoned, but God has implanted in you a new holy nature. That's the way it is, dear child of God. That's how you can tell a true Christian from a false Christian. Because no matter how hard a false Christian tries, they can't live a holy life. They can attempt to put on the appearance of it and talk the language of it, but they just can't. You can no more dress up a corpse and make it look like a living person and act like a living person than you can dress up a sinner and make him a saint. This can't be done. But it's not just a matter of being washed and sanctified. Paul says another aspect of the change is that you are justified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What does that refer to? Well, washing means our sins have been washed away. We're no longer under guilt. Sanctified means we have been made new creatures in Christ. Justified means that in God's eyes we have a new standing. That's what it means. We have a new standing in God's eyes. In God's eyes, we are accounted as righteous. On the terms and on the basis of the merits of Christ's righteousness. This is the wonder of the gospel, men and women. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. In 2 Corinthians, the chapter 8 and the verse 9, Paul says, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now that's your standing before God. Once you were a poor, benighted sinner in God's eyes, guilty of the most awful sins. But now, there's been a change in our standing as a result of the grace of God in our lives. And that which Christ was, we have become. His riches have been made over to us. Because you see, he took our poverty at the cross. That's what Calvary is all about. The Lord Jesus was punished for us. Our law breaking became his. He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the riches or the righteousness of God in him. Don't you see it? There's so many illustrations in life of this. Every day in our hospitals, diseased members are removed from a person and a new member put in place. I'm thinking of heart transplants, of kidney transplants. And men are pushing the limits of such medical practices further and further as skill and knowledge grows. At the cross, something even more wonderful happened. You see, the Savior took our diseases, our spiritual diseases, our sins, and they became his. And he suffered the death that those spiritual diseases brought. And he, in turn, having kept the law, obeyed his Father, made over to us his righteousness. He became the one afflicted for sin. We became the ones accounted holy. That's what Paul's referring to when he says you're justified. It's a long time ago I heard it explained in this fashion, and I'm sure many of you here will have heard it as well, and it's easily remembered, boys and girls in particular. Justification. What does it mean? It means that in God's eyes, I am just as if I never sinned. Justification is, in God's eyes, just as if I never sinned. Because I'm made righteous through the righteousness of Christ. Marvelous indeed. And they who were vile sinners have been changed, and the Christian can say of their present, it's all of grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. The grace of God. One last thing, the future. Well, the future is wonderful. I've had to leave the topic of the present for the sake of time. But let me come to the future. The future of the Christian is one of glory. The past was one of sin. The present is one of grace. The future is one of glory. One of glory. You see, Paul starts off here in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Those who are stained by the sins that he goes on to mention in verse 9 and 10 will never get into the kingdom of God. But because we have been changed, dear Christian, we will inherit the kingdom of God. I tell you, the future for the child of God is glory. Now, where do we leave you? Are you still in your sin? You haven't yet been changed by the grace of God, and consequently, you have no hope of glory. All you have to look forward to is the fearfulness of God's wrath. But if you have been changed by the grace of God, you don't deserve to be changed. You can't change yourself. God does the changing. I should stress that that's what's stated there. But ye are washed. It doesn't say, but you washed yourself. But you sanctified yourself. But you justified yourself. No, ye are, ye are, ye are. It's been done for you. And if that has been done for you, then your future is one of glory. One of glory. The Christian will have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, which will be manifested at Christ's return. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and the verse 31, the Savior is speaking to his disciples about the future. And listen to what he says. Luke chapter 21. Do look these things up, you know. I even put a mark in your Bible just to remind you so that you can look at them again in some later time. The Savior says, having set forth the signs and evidences that will herald his return. In earlier verses, he comes in the verse 31 and says, "So likewise, ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." The kingdom of God is within each believer. God has set up his rule within each Christian here this evening. Each Christian heart should be the throne of Jesus Christ. Each Christian life should be the territory and kingdom of the Savior within their lives. But there's a time coming when the kingdom of God will be manifested in this world, when Jesus Christ comes again. Oh, glorious day. Revelation 11:15. How often I have quoted this verse. Revelation 11:15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdom at present that is invisible to a very large degree within the lives of each child of God. The kingdom of God that is represented visibly by the gathering of God's people throughout the world. And poorly represented. Nevertheless, will one day be manifested in glory when Jesus Christ comes again, and the kingdoms of this earth, this world, will become his kingdoms. And he'll rule over them. And the Christian will inherit that, a place there. The Christian will have a place within that kingdom. I tell you, the future is glory, dear child of God. The glorious dignity that awaits the child of God is touched upon in earlier verses in this chapter. Would you look at verse 2 and verse 3, where Paul says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Verse 3, "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels?" These are the sort of verses that you read over and you never give any thought to. Or if you do, you say, I don't know what that means, and off you go. Well, the first thing they mean is what they say. The saints shall judge the world. Shall judge the world. You know, the Bible is an inexhaustible book. And the more you read it, the more you learn. There's a day coming, Christian, when you will reign in this world and judge in this world. Let me read some verses. The Savior in Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 26 of that chapter 2 says something that's very relevant to our subject here this evening. He's speaking on to the church in Thyatira. And down there in the verse 26, he says to those in the church at Thyatira, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Christ is going to give power to his faithful ones over the nations. Now, of course, we may dispute and argue and disagree over what exactly this means to have power over the nations. I take it just simply and literally to mean what it says, that it will be the case with the faithful child of God that they will be given authority over the nations. And I think the proof of what I say is right is seen in Revelation chapter 5. And here we see a scene in heaven. Revelation chapter 5. And the scene is one of the throne of God. And the Lamb and the book that he is worthy to open. And we read of those around the throne in the verse 8 and verse 9, and they're singing. Verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Just think of that. Those in heaven are looking forward to a day when they'll reign on earth. It's that day of which the Savior says, Look up, for the kingdom of God draweth nigh. Then there's a period in which the manifested kingdom of God will be set up on this earth, and it will last for 1,000 years in that form. And during that period of time, the saints of God will rule and reign and judge. Then, of course, we, at the end of the millennial reign, we come to the everlasting state in the new heaven and in the new earth. But all told, men and women, the future for the Christian is that of glory. It's that of glory. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. The chief facet of our glory, the chief dignity that we will enjoy, is that we will be made to look like Christ. Now that's a dignity. That's a glory. 1 John chapter 3, the verse 2, Beloved, now are ye the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. My, when I say that the future for the child of God is one of glory, how inadequate is that expression? Dear Christian, you're going to be like Jesus. Too often we display the likeness to our old father, the devil. Too often our eyes flash and our tongues utter that which can be traced back to the devil. But one day we're going to be utterly, completely, eternally like the Lord Jesus. Again, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? You'll not worry too much about the vile body when you know that it's going to be changed to the likeness of his glorious body. Society today thinks a lot of its body. There's an industry in catering for those who want to pamper their body. They want to do all manner of things to it. Do you know why? Because they have no hope of being one day like the Lord Jesus. So, dear Christian, we should not be caught up with these foolish notions. Painting and puttying and padding and binding and reshaping and all the rest of it. Because we should have that glorious hope of being changed by Christ into the fashion of his glorious body. That's the future for the Christian. It's one of glory. One of glory. But what about you tonight, my friend? The future is one topic that you don't want to think about. One subject you don't want to consider. One direction in which you don't want to look. What does the future hold for you? What does tomorrow hold for you? What if you never open your eyes again when you lay down your head tonight? Or at least if you open your eyes, it'll be an eternity. Where will you be? What does the future hold for you? Oh, will you heed what I say? You're not as a dumb beast. You're capable of understanding and taking in the words that I'm uttering. Where will you be in eternity? Where will you be in eternity? If it can be said of you, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, then eternity for you is glory. But if it can't be said of you, then please take note, it says in our scriptures, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. You'll never inherit the kingdom of God. Let those solemn words ring loud in your heart this evening. And may you flee from the wrath to come. Let's bow in prayer.